I want to welcome you all to worshiping and with us today, and especially to the time where we focus on God's Word and what He has to say to us through the Scriptures. So I invite you to open your Bibles today to Romans chapter 8. Do you know that the Holy Spirit of God still moves among His people even today? Do you know that the Holy Spirit of God lives in every believer in Jesus Christ, those who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, who have died with Christ, who have been raised with Him, have been born again by the Spirit of God? God's Spirit lives in them, and as a church together, we are the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, each of us being living stones, being built together to be a place in which God lives by His Spirit. Aren't you glad that the Holy Spirit of God still moves among His people today? Have you seen it this week? Have you seen the Holy Spirit at work in your heart, in your life? Have you seen the Holy Spirit at work in your home, in your relationships? Have you seen the Holy Spirit at work in our community, in our church? God's Spirit is at work in this place today. And He is going to do right now, He is going to move in our midst right now as we look to His holy and inerrant Word, because the Holy Spirit of God will illuminate that which He has already inspired. As 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given us by God." The Holy Spirit of God is going to take the Holy Word of God and bring it to your hearts and to your minds, that you can know the things that God wants to teach you today. And so let's pray that God would do that right now. Our Father in heaven, we pray that just as You have said in Your Word, that we have received the Spirit who is from God, Your Holy Spirit, that we might know the things that have been You have freely given to us, that You would open to us Your living Word, the Scripture, that through Your Word that is inspired by Your Spirit, You would teach us, that You would show us what it is to live according to the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We've been studying about the Holy Spirit here in Romans chapter 8. And I want us to focus today on just a couple verses. I'm going to read verses 12 through 17 of chapter 8. But I think we're only going to get through the first two of those as we study this portion of Scripture today. So Romans chapter 8, follow along with me as I read verses 12 through 17. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." This is the living and enduring and inerrant Word of God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, we learned that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who have the Spirit of God and walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. We saw that in verses 2 through 8, there are only two ways to live, with two outcomes. To live according to the flesh means death. To live according to the Spirit means life and peace. And it comes down to a change in the way that God has remade us in Christ and begun to change our mind so that we set our mind on the things of the Spirit instead of setting our mind on the things of the flesh. Last time, as we looked at verses 9 through 11, we rejoiced in the fact that we are in the Spirit because the Holy Spirit of God indwells us as believers in Jesus Christ. And we looked at the great privileges that we have because of that. And our text today begins with the word therefore. In verse 12, you see it there. And this is a clue that Paul is now moving from instruction to exhortation. He is moving from telling us what God has done for us to what God is expecting from us. As a result of having no condemnation, as a result of having our minds set on the things of the Spirit, as a result of having the Holy Spirit indwelling us, Paul is going to describe then, this is how we should live. And so he begins in verse 12 by saying, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And so what we see here is, first of all, we see that we have a new obligation. We have a new obligation. You and I have been given so much that Paul has told us about so far in the book of Romans. All of the privileges of being a child of God. And with those privileges comes responsibility. And so you see it in verse 12. Brethren, we are debtors. The word debtors refers to one who owes someone something, right? Someone who is under duty to live a certain way, under obligation. We have an obligation, a moral compulsion as Christians to live a new kind of life. So we are under a new obligation to live a new kind of life because of who we are in Christ Jesus. Now, does that mean when I use the word debtors, as Paul does here, or obligation or duty? Does that mean that as a Christian we need to stack up points with God somehow to pay back this obligation or this debt that we owe to God? No, I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here at all. Those of us who have studied Romans verse by verse over the last few months know that that is exactly opposite of what Paul has been teaching throughout the book of Romans. Paul has proven that we are justified, that we are made right with God, accepted by God, not by what we do, but by grace. It's a gift of God through faith, by believing in Jesus Christ, not by works of the law or any works of righteousness that we would do. So Paul cannot mean that we are somehow paying God back for our salvation or in any way earning it. That would contradict everything that we've learned so far in the book of Romans. So what does he mean when he tells us that we have an obligation, that we are debtors to God? What sort of obligation do we have? Well, I think we can think of this obligation as he does here in both the negative and in the positive. Negatively is the way he puts it. First, he says, we have this obligation, or we are debtors. And then he tells us what we are debtors not to. Okay? So he says, as he states it, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. So keep in mind what Paul means by the flesh. We've talked about this over a period of weeks, as Paul has mentioned the flesh several times, both in chapter 6 and chapter 7, now in chapter 8. What he means by flesh is human beings, mankind, us, or people, in our natural state, our sinful state, apart from the grace of God in regenerating us and saving us. It's the whole of our humanness viewed as corrupt and unredeemed. It's our fallen human nature. It's being in Adam and being found as sinful that way rather than being in Christ. It is the flesh. Now in chapter 7, Paul had said, "For I know that in me," when he was talking about this struggle that he had with sin, he said, "For I know that in me," that is in my flesh, "nothing good dwells." He says, "In my flesh, nothing good dwells." And so the flesh is where sin finds a place to dwell inside of us. I came across an acrostic for this word flesh. You might want to jot this down. It helps remind me of what the flesh is. If you write down the letters F-L-E-S-H, it's helpful to remember that the flesh is this. It's following long-established sinful habits. The flesh is that part of us that lived for itself, for sin, disobedient to God, and we did it for so long, and we inherited it so much from all of those who came before us, from our first parents, Adam and Eve. We have inherited this sinful flesh so that we have followed long-established sinful habits. That's the flesh. To live according to the flesh means to live under these long-established sinful habits that reside here in our body, in our minds, in our life, in our heart, and that part of us. It's to be under the domination of the flesh. When he says to live according to the flesh, it's to put yourself under the domination or under the ruling of the flesh. To live according to its desires. Which, as we saw in verses 5 through 8, those desires of the flesh are self-centered, they are opposed to God, and they are not subject to His Word, and they can't obey God. But, listen, if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are now someone that you never were before. Once you have believed in Jesus, in His death on the cross, and His resurrection from the dead, and His Spirit has given you a new life, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have become new." And Galatians 5:24 says, "And those who are Christ," in other words, those who belong to Jesus Christ, "those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So Paul tells us here that we have no more obligation. We are not in debt to the flesh, to that part of our humanity. It has no more call on our lives. The flesh's authority is over. It's been crucified. It's been killed at the cross of Jesus Christ, and it's been made effective to us by faith when we were united with Christ in His death and in His resurrection, as He spoke about in chapter 6 of Romans. So in one sense, this should be obvious to all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. We should realize that if something has been put to death, the flesh, right? This flesh has been crucified with its passions and desires. If this has been put to death, it should have no more power over us, right? Yet the reality is that we live day by day is that the flesh, even though it has been killed at the cross, it still bears influence on us. How can this be? When someone has... I think it's like this. When someone has lived all of their life under an evil tyrant, and then that tyrant is killed, oftentimes, people will still live as if that evil tyrant, that dictator, still has a pull on them. They have established these long-held habits so long of living in fear and living in obedience to this tyrant, to this dictator, that they are afraid not to. And it's become the way that they live. And I think that's kind of the way it is with our flesh. When the flesh does that to us, it's an evil tyrant that we obeyed before we came to Christ. And it has exercised its full authority over us until we came to Christ. But now Jesus is Lord in our life, right? We have a new Lord. We have a new Master. And we have died to the flesh with Christ. Yet we still have these echoes, these reminders of the flesh's demands. Memories of the flesh still haunt our minds. And so too many of us as Christians fall back into flesh living instead of faith living because that's what we've been used to. Listen, this verse says that you and I owe the flesh nothing. It has never done anything good for you. Ever. Okay? Anything good in your life has come down from the Father of lights, James says. All good gifts come from the Father. Nothing good ever came in your life from the flesh. You don't owe the flesh anything. Okay? Verse 13 says that living for the flesh ends up only one way. For if you live according to the flesh, verse 13 says, you will die. Death is the ultimate outcome of those who continue to live according to the flesh. Those who are living according to the flesh, those who continue to live in sin, as Paul said in Romans chapter 6, those who live a continual lifestyle of sin and under the domination of sin and love their sin, those people have never been saved. And so they will end up in eternal death. James Boyce puts it this way. He says, Paul is saying that if you live like a non-Christian, dominated by your sinful nature rather than according to the Holy Spirit, you will perish like a non-Christian because you are a non-Christian. A life of unchecked sin leads to death, he says. Now note that Paul did not say, if you kill your sins, he's going to say that here in verse 13. He's going to talk about killing your sin, but he didn't say that if you do that, you will somehow just lose some rewards in heaven if you don't do that. No, he said, you will die. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. And I think he's talking about eternal death there. He's talking about if you continue to live that way, look at yourself. You haven't been saved. If you can continue to live unchecked in according to the flesh and not live according to the Spirit. He wants us to know that this is serious, serious business. This is mortal combat. We saw it in chapter 7 as Paul was describing this struggle that he had with sin. How he did what he didn't want to do and what he wanted to do, he didn't do. And there was this mortal combat in his life. So he said, who will free me from this body of death? It is mortal combat that we enter into as Christians when we are battling against sin. Someone said, either you will kill your sin or your sin will kill you. Some years ago, the French aristocrat Baron Richard d'Arquebil kept a 2-year-old lion in his home as a pet. One night, June 1977, the Baron tried to make his pet go into the bathroom where he usually spent the night. He would shut him in. But the lion refused to go. And it pounced on his master, and in minutes it clawed him to death. Indwelling sin is like that lion. It may be nice at first, but at some point it turns on you, and the result is never pretty. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. But how do we do it? Well, then he gives us the clue there in verse 13. He says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We must live a new life according to the Spirit. So if we're not obligated to the flesh any longer because the flesh has been crucified with Christ, it should no longer have power over us. It's not our master. The Lord Jesus Christ is our master. We are living according to the Spirit. If we're not obligated to walk according to the flesh, that only leaves one other realm in which we can walk according to Paul's theology, and that is in the Spirit. We are to walk, or to live, or to be indebted to be obligated to the Spirit of God. The flesh is no longer to have power over us. The Spirit of God rules in our lives. What does it look like to live according to the Spirit? Well, the first thing it looks like when you live according to the Spirit is that you put to death the deeds of the body. You are continually putting to death the deeds of the body. He says, if by the Spirit you put to death, the old King James Version says there, to mortify the deeds of the body. It means to kill, to slaughter. In fact, he uses that very same word later on in this chapter where he talks about us being led as sheep to the slaughter. It's the killing. He says we ought to be killing sin in our lives, putting it to death, the deeds of the body. And this verb to put to death is in the present tense, which indicates that it's an ongoing action that we are to do. This is not a one-time act where we put to death the deeds of the body, where once for all it's done and we don't ever have to do it again, as if at conversion you will never sin again, or maybe at some second blessing where you get the Holy Spirit you'll never sin again. No, Paul is saying this is something that we do constantly. It's a day by day, even moment by moment, part of the believer's sanctification, that we are continually putting to death the deeds of the body. And by putting to death, he means cutting off sin before it goes anywhere in our life. Before it comes out in the deeds of the body, we must put the sin to death. Sin never starts in my fingers. It never starts in my ears or in my eyes or in my toes. Sin does not start in the members of my body. It starts inside. Jesus said that. He says it begins in the heart of man. It begins in our mind. Before we ever do a sinful act, we think about it. It comes into our mind, it comes into our heart, we desire it, and then we step out to do it. But you will never step out to do it if you nip it in the bud before it ever gets that far. Isn't that true? If you stop it at the thought level, at the heart level, if you cut it out at that moment, if you kill sin at that point, then you will not do the deeds, the evil deeds of the body, as he says there. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he pointed out that we have to take action when we have the first stirring of sin, when we are first tempted by sin. He says, nip it in the bud, deal with it at once, never let it get even a moment's foothold. Expose the thing and say, this is evil, this is vileness, this is the thing that drove man first out of paradise. And then he adds, put it out. Look at it, denounce it, hate it for what it is, and then you have dealt with it. You must not merely push it back in the spirit of fear and in a kind of a timid manner. Bring it out, expose it, analyze it, denounce it for what it is, and hate it. Kill it, is what Paul says. In these warnings, I think Paul is following the idea that Jesus gave when in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, Jesus is talking in the context of warning about mental lust, about how adultery really begins in the heart. And he says this, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. He says it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, what does Jesus mean there? Does he mean for us to literally cut off our hands and pluck out our eyes? Really, that wouldn't do any good. Because sin doesn't start there. Okay? Sin starts in the heart. What he's talking about is dealing radically with your sin. Cutting it out at the very root. It wouldn't do any good to just pluck out my eye because I could be lustful without ever seeing anything. Did you know that? I could pluck out both my eyes and never look upon a woman's body ever again, and I could still lust. Right? He's warning that if we don't get radical with killing our sin, we will spend eternity in hell, is what Jesus says. The body is the instrument through which those sinful deeds of the flesh are expressed. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 13, he says, "And do not present the members of your members, the members of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God, being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." He says you can use your body to do that which is evil or to do that which is good. Use the members of your body to do righteousness before God, because that's who you are. That's who God has made you to be in Christ. He's put His Holy Spirit to live in you, and that's who the Spirit is leading you to be. Until Jesus returns, we will live in these bodies of flesh. And we will still be prone to sin. Sin is a sin, even on the thought level, especially there, before it ever displays itself in the body. But if we kill it on the thought level, it will never become a deed of the body. Now, what does he mean by saying we must do it by the Spirit? By the Spirit means to rely on the Holy Spirit of God who indwells you. He just talked about that in verses 9 through 11. How all of those who are Christ's have the Spirit of God living in them. And so it means to rely on the Holy Spirit, to trust in His power and in His strength, and not to depend on the flesh, which doesn't want to obey God anyway. The Holy Spirit, listen, the Holy Spirit is a person. He is God. He is not just a force or a power that we use, but He is a person that we submit to. It's not a matter of me doing this, you know, or just sitting back and waiting for the Holy Spirit to do it. It is something that He says that I do with the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not either I do it or the Spirit does it. It is that I do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. It takes both. It's a beautiful balance that me and the Holy Spirit, as He does it through me. It's sort of like what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 when he's talking about salvation. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but also now much more in my absence," he says, "work out your own salvation." Sounds like we do it there, doesn't it? "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." The other side of it is this. He says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to do for His good pleasure." We must be killing sin, but it is His Holy Spirit that does it. That doesn't relieve our responsibility. We have the responsibility to be killing sin in our lives. But we must depend on the Holy Spirit of God to do it, because we cannot do it on our own. So how do we kill sin by the Spirit? Let me give you just four practical ways that we'll end with today. Four practical ways. How do you kill sin by the Spirit of God? First is this: set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Look back up to verse 5. Verse 5. Paul has already said in verse 5, For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. We read that passage from Colossians chapter 3, where Paul again says, set your minds on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father, right? Where He will come again. And we are to set our mind on the things of the Spirit. Well, what are the things of the Spirit? Well, it's certainly what Paul said in Colossians. It's the things of Christ. It's where Christ is, to think about Him and the cross and the resurrection and His ascension and Him sitting at the right hand of the Father, that He is the Lord and Master over all things. He is the Lord of my life. He's the Master. He's the boss. He's the one that calls the shots in everything. I am to be thinking the things of the Spirit means I'm thinking the things of Christ. Right? I'm thinking on Jesus. Book of Hebrews says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, laying aside every weight and every hindrance, all of that sin, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Setting our mind on the things of the Spirit. It's interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, turn your Bibles there for a moment, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, here, Paul uses that very same phrase, the things of the Spirit. And I want you to notice what he's talking about when he talks about the things of the Spirit. Start in verse 9 of chapter 2, 1 Corinthians. He says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. What is Paul talking about here? He says the things of the Spirit are the things that the Spirit reveals in our lives. And what is he talking about? He says these are the things that we are teaching you. Paul, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, a writer of the Scriptures, along with the other apostles and prophets that laid the foundation of the faith through their walk with Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit of God who is in them and inspired them to write down His Word, gave us the things of the Spirit. The things of the Spirit are those things that are of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we have in the Word of God. And so, the things of the Spirit refers to all of those wonderful promises and the gospel truth that we have revealed to us in the Word of God, in the Bible. And so, our second way that we deal with sin and kill it in our lives. The first one was, set your mind on the things of the Spirit. The second one is, take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Do you see how this goes together? The things of the Spirit are those things what the Spirit teaches, the truth of God from the Word of God. And so we must take up the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. He says in Ephesians 6:19, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. As Paul is describing the spiritual battle that goes on in our lives, he says to put on the full armor of God, the armor of the Spirit of God, and he says the one offensive weapon that we have that goes about killing. You don't kill with a shield, you don't kill with a helmet, you don't kill with a breastplate or the belt or anything else like that. What do you kill with? The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is that which we use to kill. What do we go around killing? We don't go around killing people. We don't go around killing things. We go around killing sin in our own lives. We mortify sin, as he says. We put sin to death, the deeds of the body. How do we do that? With the Word of God. Every time temptation comes to us, we take the Word of God and we know the truth, and the truth drives us away from sin and towards the Spirit of God and towards Jesus Christ and His cross, where He died for our sins and He lives forever for us. And so the sword that kills is the Word of God. And the way that we kill sin by the Spirit is to set our mind on the things of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And as we said, you have to do this at the root. And so that's way number three. Kill sin at the root and it will not bear its deadly fruit. Right? Look at 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." Do you see how all of these verses are talking about a warfare that's going on in us? There's this battle, and we have to go about killing sin in the deeds of the body there. How do we do it? He says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." In other words, he says, we take every thought that comes across our mind, every thought that comes out of our heart into our mind, we take it captive to the Word of God, to Jesus Christ and His Lordship. And if that thought comes into my mind and I start thinking that, and I take it to the Word of God and it says, that's not right, then I get rid of it. I take it captive and I kill it and I throw it out before it becomes a deed of the body. That's how we kill sin. And finally, as we said, you keep your mind on the things of the Spirit. You use the sword of the Word of God. You kill your sin at the root. And keep the cross in view. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "I am crucified with Christ, and therefore I no longer live. And the life that I live now," he says, "I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." The motive for killing sin is that the Son of God has loved me, that He gave Himself for me. And I want to do this to honor Him, to glorify Him. The motive for killing sin should not just be, this is really frustrating me and I want to get rid of it because it's being a pain in my life. The motive for killing sin instead should be, I want to honor and glorify Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And because I'm so thankful, because I'm so grateful, because He's loved me so much, I want to express my love to Him by killing that sin in my life, because it honors Him. A missionary couple was ministering in the U.S. and they were headed with their three small children to a Muslim-controlled country in North Africa. And their prayer letter, as I read a portion of it, in their prayer letter was one of the clearest examples of how to put sin to death by the Spirit, as Paul says here. one of the clearest examples I've ever seen. Listen to it. They listed the sins that were threatening them, and then they gave the promises from the Word of God that they were using to put those sins to death. Think about how this might work in your life. They said this, "Whereas the Constitution of this country may state one thing, the Word of God says, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." You see, the Constitution of that country says you cannot convert people to Christianity. It's against the law. Like they're trying to do in India and Nepal and places where some of our missionaries are and our pastors are that we love and have been arrested for doing things like that. And that can cause a person to fear, to shrink back, to not proclaim with boldness the gospel of Jesus Christ as God has called us to. And if we don't do that, it's sin, isn't it? If we don't do what God has called us to do. And so how are they dealing with that? They're taking the Word of God and saying, "Greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. I don't have to fear." And so I go out and I'm able to conquer and to kill that sin in my life so I can preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another one they said, where fear says, "What if this happens?" Faith says, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Fear is not trusting God. Anything that's not done of faith is sin. And so to worry and to fear as they're doing that, they said, "We can't live that way. That's not who we are in Christ. The Bible says, do not fear. I'm with you. I'll strengthen you. I'll help you. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand." And so it kills that sin right in their thoughts, in their hearts, before it ever comes out in doing the deeds of the body. When worry surfaces, faith responds, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." When doubt and frustration scoff at us and say, "These people will never change. This is a waste of time." Jesus looks us in the eye and responds, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Do you see how the Word of God takes that thought, takes that temptation, takes that sin at its very root, and it rips it out and says, "That's not the truth. The truth is the Word of God, and that's on which I'm standing." You see, we overcome daily sin in the same way that we were saved in the first place. How were you saved? By grace. It was a gift of God. You didn't earn it, right? It was through faith. You believed in God's promises in His Word concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. And it was in Jesus because His death and resurrection secured it. It's the same way we deal with sin. I deal with sin by grace. I know I can't do it on my own. I depend on the Holy Spirit of God who lives in me. I do it by faith, by trusting in God and His Word, the promises that He gives, and I hold on to the Word of God, and He kills that sin in me through Jesus Christ, who died for my sin and was raised from the dead, and His Spirit that He has now given to live in me. It's the same way that you come to Christ for salvation in the first place. It's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news? You didn't have to learn something new. It's the same truth we've been learning all along. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this message that you gave us today about how to be killing sin in our lives, how to live according to your Spirit. Oh, Father, I pray that if there's someone here today that has not yet trusted Jesus Christ, doesn't know what it is to have that struggle of sin in their lives because they're still living in the flesh, Father, I pray that today you would convict by the power of your Holy Spirit and they would come by faith to Jesus Christ in His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead to give them a new life, that your Spirit would come and dwell within them being a child of God. And Lord, I pray for Christians today that we would be doing that same thing every day, coming by grace through faith in Jesus Christ to kill our sin in the power of your Holy Spirit who lives in us, depending on the holy and inerrant Word of God, those great promises that you've given. And we thank you, God, for doing that work in us now through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.